All right, brethren, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Robbie's scripture reading goes along with our text this morning. He read the text there that we have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven. And in Isaiah 54, in verse 17, we read this. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. The Lord is Jehovah, the triune God, manifest in the person of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. Heritage here means inheritance. It means an estate. It means a portion. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. Every believer born of God and called to faith in Christ is a servant of the Lord. You were the servants of sin. Now you're the servants of righteousness, the servants of Christ our righteousness. So our subject is the servant's inheritance, the servant's inheritance. You know, whenever a man dies, he leaves his child, his children, an inheritance. Well, God tells his children what the inheritance is. He tells us beforehand what the inheritance is. He told us even before he came and died what the inheritance is. How many here who believe the Lord would like to know, what is your inheritance? What does the Lord God promise to you? What does he promise you shall have? Well, in our text, the Lord God promises each of his people that we're going to have education, we're going to have justification, we're going to have protection, and we're going to have vindication. Oh, we're going to have this. This is certainty. Now, that doesn't exalt this subject. That by no means exhausts what our inheritance is. Paul said, speaking by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians, he said, all things are yours. All things are yours. Well, this everything belongs to us. Everything that belongs to God, everything that belongs to Christ, belongs to his people. We're joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. And we've already seen in this chapter a great part of our inheritance. We saw here that in verses 1 through 3 that Christ, our husband, promises us we'll be fruitful. And then in verses 4 through 10, he made an everlasting covenant with us. And he said we'll never be ashamed, we'll never be put to shame. But he will give us everlasting mercies. He said in verses 11 through 12, Christ our builder said that we'll have his temple, we who are his temple, living stones, will be adorned with precious stones for precious stones. He will give us these precious adorning stones. And so today, let's begin where it all begins for us who believe, where it began for us who believe. And this is how it always begins for a sinner, right here. He says, first of all, we're going to be taught. All the church's children shall be taught of the Lord. Verse 14. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. We won't stay here a long time because this is exactly what we looked at in the first hour. Every individual elect child of God shall be taught of God in the heart that he's made new. What shall we be taught? Well, he's going to teach us of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased God for Christ to have all the preeminence. And so when he sends forth his messengers preaching, you can discern they're his messengers because they're the ones preaching all about his Son. They're the ones declaring Christ, 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 Christ. That's a sure messenger of God. He's going to teach us in our hearts, brethren, our total depravity. He's going to teach us our total unrighteousness and our helplessness. And you know when you're going to see that? You know when you're going to really know your sin and your total, absolute ruin in sin? When you behold the just one, when he gives us a view of Christ Jesus, the righteous one, that's when we're going to be made to see we're sinners. When we see him, we see his person, we see his works, we see what he did and how perfectly righteous he is, that's when we're going to be made to see ourselves as totally ruined in sin. And having showed us our ruin in sin, he's going to show us that salvation is entirely of God's grace. From eternal election to Christ's redemption to our regeneration, our sanctification, to our preservation, to our resurrection, to our glorification, all the work of God, it's all His work. All salvation is the work of God. It's all of God. Salvation is by grace, unmerited, unsought, unearned, all of God. And teaching us all this, He's going to teach us Christ Jesus is all. He is all, brethren. Men like to cloud the issue and make it just all muddy. Christ said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now that's about as clear and simple and as it's just clear. That's the truth. Christ is the way. He's the way to the Father. Christ is the truth. We're just liars. We're all liars. There's no truth in us. Christ is the truth. He is the truth. He spoke the truth. You ever can think of a man who never, ever once thought a lie or spoke a lie? Everything he did was right and true, and everything he's still doing is right and true. And he is life. He is the life, brethren. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And there's no coming to God but by Him. But by Him. And all of God's children are going to be taught this. I quoted this to you this morning, but Christ said, no man can come to me except my Father, which is in heaven, draw him. And He quoted this very scripture. He said, they shall be all taught of God. And every man that's heard of the Father and learned of me comes to me. That's the effectual, sure, certain result that will happen when a man's been taught of God. He's going to leave every other false refuge and he's coming to Christ. He's coming to Christ. And then he says, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now, here's our second thing. This peace is the peace that Christ is. This is the peace Christ has wrought for us. And this second part here of our inheritance is how we come to have this peace. He promises us justification. Justification. Verse 14, he says, in righteousness shalt thou be established. In righteousness shalt thou be established. As opposed to oppressive injustice, as opposed to oppressive robbery, as opposed to the oppression of terror and fear that Satan plunged us into whenever Adam sinned in the garden. When Adam sinned in the garden, we fell under this fear and terror and oppression of Satan. And we're going to be saved from that and from all of his messengers because we've been established in righteousness. Established in righteousness. That is the very attribute of our God, holy righteousness. What men are preaching today when they go around and they're saying that the chief attribute of God is love. But that's not the chief attribute of God. The chief attribute of God is holy righteousness. This determines everything else God is, everything else God does. He doesn't love in a way that's not holy and righteous. He loves in a manner that's holy and righteous. And that's his chief attribute. But even what men teach as love is not the love of God. It's this sentimental junk whereby, you know, they're saying he loves, but he can't save. He loves, but he just watches, stands by and watches them perish. You know, if I love my children, I stand by and watch them starve to death. I don't think anybody here would say that was love. If I love my children, and I say I love my children, I have the power to save them from drowning or save them from being run over by a car, and I don't do it. You wouldn't say that's love. Well, God is love, but He loves in holy righteousness. That's His chief attribute. And the chief characteristic of His church, of His kingdom, is holy righteousness. That's what He's made His people, holy and righteous. And this righteousness is ours, brethren. It's ours. He says, you shall be established in righteousness. This righteousness is His people's righteousness. He gives this, but it's not of us. It's not of us. There's not a just man on this earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's what Ecclesiastes said. Not a just man on this earth that does good and sins not. The law, Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law, by you and I doing the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what the law was given for. The law was given to shut my mouth and your mouth. You know, that's what's going to have to happen before we hear God speak. Have you ever noticed in our day, especially in our day, nobody's listening to what anybody else is saying? Everybody's talking at one time, and nobody's listening to anybody. But when God makes you to see in your heart, makes you to hear what the law says, you finally shut up, and then you can hear God speak. Then you can hear what God says. But that's where we got to be brought first. That's the reason men are always popping off, and they won't hear the gospel. And they'll say, well, this is what I believe. Nobody cares. Nobody really cares what you believe. What you believe wrong, and it's a lie. If it don't agree with this word, so we got to have our mouth shut first and hear God speak. But this righteousness that we're given, this righteousness is of God. It's of Christ. Look at the end of verse 17 there. He says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. It's of me. You see, all this righteousness, all this free justification is by the person and by the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Did you notice in Isaiah, we went to Isaiah 53. It's all about Christ. It's about how he was despised and rejected. It's about how that he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was led there. He was made sin for God's people. And then God poured out the wrath of God upon him in the place of his people. And he did this that he might please God, that he might satisfy the divine justice of God. And he says, and he'll see the travail of his soul. He's redeemed some children by this. He's brought forth some children by this. And he's going to see those children brought to life and faith in him because he's made them righteous. And then Isaiah 54 opens up with saying, now that he's died, now that he's shed his blood, now that he's accomplished the redemption of his people, now here's your inheritance. Look over to Hebrews 9. I didn't have this in my notes, but as we were sitting there singing, I thought of this, and I thought this would be good for you to read. Hebrews 9, look at verse 15. For this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament. That's what we're talking about here. You know, a man dies, and he has a will and testament, and after his death, he calls the children in, he reads the testament, says this is what he wants you to have. Well, look here. He's the mediator of this New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. We broke the law in Adam in the garden. And all the law spoke of all our sins while we were under that law, under that broken law. And for those transgressions wherein we sinned under that first testament, he came and he redeemed us. He purchased us and he paid the debt that we owed to the law. He did that. And he says, the end of the verse there in verse 15, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. The one who made it's got to die before the inheritance is given. And then he goes on to say there, even when he gave that first testament, he showed us a picture of this. He told Moses, go down and you sprinkle everything with blood. Everything that I'm giving to picture my son, sprinkle it all with blood. And he tells us there in verse 22, he says, all things are by the law purged with blood. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens, those earthly things pictured heavenly things, it was necessary that they should be purified with blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, the pictures of the true, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But look at this. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed of men once to die, but after this to judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He took our nature. He took the nature of his children, and he came to where we are to fulfill the law for us. There's two sides to the law. There's a positive side, there's a negative side. The positive side requires we fulfill the law. We never break it, we fulfill it, do it all perfectly. It's summed up like this: love God and love your brethren as yourself. You got to love them with all your heart, soul, mind, body, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the sum and substance of the law. The only man that ever did that is Christ Jesus. The only man. And it was given to show us, the law was given, and Christ came to show us how that law is fulfilled. How's it fulfilled? Scripture says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He says, this is the end for which the law was given. Here's the end to which it was pointing. Here's the end. This shows us how that law is fulfilled. How's it fulfilled? How do you love God, your neighbor, as yourself? You take all their sin and all their debt, and you go under the justice of God, and you suffer eternal hell for them so that they don't have to. So that God is just, and God's the justifier, and so that all your brethren are saved. You do that, and you'll live. That's what the Scripture said. Do this, and you shall live. Christ did it. He said, don't think I come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And he said, and he that doeth these and teacheth shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's that great one. He did the law, and he teaches you and me. It's finished. It's done. It's accomplished. And that's the positive side of it. The negative side is this. Anybody that sins against it has got to die. Anybody that breaks the law, they've got to bear the wrath of God. Eternal death. The death that never dies. They got to bear that. And both the positive and the negative were accomplished one place on Calvary's tree. Christ Jesus there, as he was fulfilling the positive side, laying down his life for God and his people, at the same time, he totally, thoroughly put away the sin of his people and justified us from all our sin. Both were accomplished right there on Calvary's cross. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. John said, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Brethren, I'm telling you this, I've told you this, and I'll keep telling you this. Every believer here has perfectly, eternally, everlastingly, forever fulfilled the law of God and has no sin. Has no sin. That's what righteousness is. That's what justification is. Righteousness and justification are the same thing. That's what it is. We're righteous. We're justified. The law says no condemnation for them. They're right. They're just. Christ did this, and he established each and every one of his elect. He established this righteousness for them, and each and every one will be called and brought to hear the truth that he did it just for them. And by hearing this truth and by him being within them, being the way, the truth, and the life in their heart, every one of them does what you do when you hear that news, when Christ enters in. There's no way you cannot do this. You believe him. You believe him, and you rest in him. And he said, Abraham was fully persuaded that what God promised, God was able to perform. And so he believed God. And the Scripture says, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The righteousness of Christ was charged to him. It was given to him. It was imputed to him. He was robed in the righteousness of Christ. And it says, and that same righteousness shall be imputed to you if you believe. If you believe. It'll be that same righteousness. Believe on him. Believe on him. By him we have peace with God. Through faith we have peace with God. Because he justifies us and we have access into all this grace by him. That's right. And you notice that it says eternal inheritance. What Brother Robbie read, it said an eternal inheritance. It's because Christ is eternal. He didn't just restore us back to the garden. I've heard men say that, you know, he wiped the slate clean. Now going forward, you got to keep the law. No, 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 no. He didn't bring us back to the state we were in the garden. He is eternal, and everything he did was eternal. He made us eternally righteous. This is an eternal inheritance, an eternal inheritance. We're eternally righteous. Christ, our righteousness, really is. He's the totality of our inheritance. By far, he's the totality. He is our inheritance. and everything else that's said in this chapter and throughout the Scriptures, that is the inheritance of the believer, it all flows, it all is established upon and flows from this truth that He is our righteousness and we've been made righteous in Him. We're established in righteousness. Established in righteousness. But then it tells us that not only is our inheritance education, not only are we going to be taught of God, the truth, not only are all His people going to be justified, but thirdly, our inheritance is protection. Look at verse 14. He says, "Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee." Look at Hebrews 2. First and foremost, this is what this has to do with. The oppression and the fear and the terrors of the devil and all of his messengers. All of his messengers. He's got apparently evil messengers that you can just see are evil messengers. And he's got messengers that are robed that look like angels of light. The devil does. But Christ is going, he says, you're going to be far from, you're not going to have their fear anymore. You're not going to be oppressed by them anymore. Look at Hebrews 2:14. He says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You know, when you're dead in sins, you're under oppression. You're under a oppressive, hard, heavy load. And I know what that's like. Every believer knows what that's like. You know, when you sit here and you hear the gospel and you think, you know, well, you don't know what I'm thinking. You don't know we all know that. Every believer knows what an unbeliever thinks and feels and what, when you hear the gospel, and we know it. We know the self-justification you use. We know the self-righteousness you use. We know that. We've done it. We've been there. I was there. But it's all fear. It's all fear. It's motivated by fear. It's a fear of dying. It's a fear of meeting God. It's a fear of not having done enough. You know, it's like this. You kind of have a little bit of, it's not peace even. It's just your conscience is sort of soothed. And you don't really see your sin. And really, when you're lost, all you see of your sin is what you do. That's your sin to you when you're lost, just what you do. And you do something that you know is wrong, and your conscience bothers you. Man, it just eats you up and just bothers you. You don't want your mom and dad to know. You don't want anybody to know about it. You want to hide it, keep it hid. And you don't realize God knows it. It's just right. It's in the clear, broad daylight in front of God. And He sees it all, knows it all. And so what you do is then I gotta fix this. I gotta do something to soothe this conscience. And whether it's conscience or it's consciously you do it or unconsciously you do it, you do something to try to soothe that conscience. You always do something to try to soothe that conscience. Some good deed. Because the oppressive nature of Satan is this. You picture righteousness as being a scale. And here's your evil, and you got to put some more good on the good side and try to get the good to outweigh the evil. And you just keep doing that, and it keep goes back and forth. And that's just terror. That's fear. You just always running, always trying to get some peace that lasts. You're not ever going to get it. You're not ever going to get it. It takes the blood of Christ to purge the guilty conscience, to make a new man within, purge that conscience so that you see. It doesn't mean that a believer doesn't feel guilt. It doesn't mean that we don't see our sin and our sin trouble us. What it means is, though, that we have this peace of knowing. My sins are never going to separate me from God. That's what but underlying and undergirding everything else, we have this assurance. God's never going to let me go. He's never going to let me go. That's what it is to have your conscience purged, to have that peace that won't end. And when you have that, brethren, when you know you're established in righteousness, and you know Christ is that righteousness, and you know as Christ is, that is how you are right now, and you see Him seated at the right hand of God, and you see the work is finished, and you see He's accepted of God, and you see you have access to God through Him, then, brethren, this is the peace. This is the great, great peace we have. And when you have that, Satan can huff and puff and try to blow your house down. He can't do it. He can try to bring you back under the affliction and the oppression of will works religion. He can't do it anymore. It's like setting a plate of perfectly cooked prime rib down in front of you, and then over here having a little stale cracker with some potted meat on it. You're like, I'm not going to eat that. I got this. We've got the feast of fat things. I mean, we're not going back to crackers. We're not going back to that. That's what false religion is. And he does give us this sure expectation. Look here in verse 15. Behold, they shall surely gather together. They shall surely gather together. The enemies of Christ shall surely gather. They gather in Christ's name. They gather in disguise. And they gather as close personal friends and loved ones. And they're going to gather. And they're going to gather together. They're together. Those who are enemies to each other gather together as friends to persecute Christ and His people. They could hate each other. The Pharisees didn't get along with the Sadducees. They didn't get along with the Nicolaitans. All these different ones, they didn't like each other. Pilate and Herod didn't like each other. The Herodians, Herod had a whole group of men following him. He had a religion in himself. None of those men liked each other. And this is the problem I have with men who claim that they preach sovereign grace. They claim they preach particular redemption and the sure salvation of God's people by grace, by Christ alone. They claim they preach that. But here's where the rubber meets the road. They will sooner side with Armenian free will works religion than they will with those who really preach the gospel. There are men like that. And they might as well not even claim to preach the truth, because they show by their who they'll choose sides with, who they're really together with. And they'll gather together. You'll have mama who don't want you hearing the gospel, who's saying, you know, stay away from that stuff, and she's appearing so sweet and she loves you and she's, you know, I'm just looking out for the best for you. And I'm telling you, she's in leagues with the one who's wanting to burn down every church and Satan himself. Christ said, if you're not with me, you are against me. They'll gather, and they're together, and they'll gather together in great numbers, too. To the natural eye, it always appears like the enemies of Christ are more in number than we are. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. There was a man named Elisha, and he went out to fight, and he had a servant. A young man with him that was his servant. He was with him. Here's a picture of Christ and his servants. Christ and you and I. And this young man woke up one morning. He went out. And he went out there and the fire's just sort of barely burning. Everybody's been asleep. Everybody's still asleep in the camp, you know. Everything's quiet. Sun's just coming up. Just breaking day. And he walks out there and he looks. And there is a host of the enemy there. They got him surrounded. And he went, he got Elisha, and he said this in verse 15, there at the end. He said, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" 2 Kings chapter 6. "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Verse 15. "We're surrounded," he said. Now look at this. And Elisha answered. He answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened his eyes, opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire round about. I tell you right now, if God would open your eyes, may God open our eyes of faith to see. God, Christ, the angels, a heavenly host has got us surrounded. That is protecting us from all the enemy. They'll gather together. He said they're going to gather together. You're going to see them gather together. But God, there's more with us than there are with them. Always more with us than there are with them. But look at this. The Lord says back in our text, Isaiah 54, in verse 15, He said, they'll surely gather together, but not by me. That means in their heart, their goal, their motive is not the will of God. Their motive is not to exalt God and abase man. Their motive is to exalt man. Their motive is to take God off the throne if they could. That's their motive. And He said, they're going to gather together. And then look what God promises us in verse 15. He said, but whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. That's right. I've seen this happen too. There's two kinds of enemies of God. There's enemies. They're all enemies in their mind. All natural man's enmity against God. And they'll gather together against you. It might be that one that's always telling you he loves you. But then he's saying, you know, every time you try to bring up the gospel, he's saying, no, don't. But what about this? This is what I believe. Well, there's two kinds of enemies, though. There's one that God's love from everlasting. They're chosen. They're going to fall. They'll gather together against you, but they're going to fall. They're going to fall by God's grace through His gospel. And then there are those that are the enemies of God that are going to fall in God's power and His justice, apart from grace and mercy. But they're going to all fall. Hebrews 10 says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And they're going to all be made his footstool. They're going to all bow. They're going to all bow. Everyone. Some's going to bow by grace and kiss the feet of the Master. Some going to bow in justice. But they're all going to bow. They're going to all fall. And God says, and they're going to fall for your sake. For your sake. Talking to believers, for your sake. He's saying, for my great love wherewith I loved you, they're going to fall. Psalm 105 says, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in the world, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes. And he said, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. Where does the enemy come from? Where does the enemy come from? Why does God allow the enemy to be here? Why does he do that? Well, this is what our text says. They serve God's purpose. Look here in verse 16. The Lord in absolute sovereignty, he brings forth the enemy himself. He brings forth the manufacturer who's manufacturing all the weapons of our enemies. Look at verse 16. Behold, I've created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire. That blacksmith is making the weapons. It's going to rise up, where the people are going to use to rise up against you. He said, I made that man. And he said, and I'm overruling the instruments that they make. He says, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And God overrules the user and the use of those instruments. Verse 16, he says, and I've created the waster to destroy. God said, I've created him to destroy. He said, I made him for that purpose. When Christ arose, Christ led captivity captive. That means he conquered all his enemies and he led his people captive. He did that. Christ led captivity captive. And Christ right now is using the destroyer to destroy the destroyer. Christ is using all his enemies to destroy his enemies. That's right. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing right now. Revelation 13:10 says this, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And he says, here is the patience and faith of the saints. We're just waiting on Christ to finish that work. That's right. The person that leads into captivity and leads men into slavery, the person that's killing with the sword, he's going to be led into captivity and he's going to be killed with the sword. And we're just waiting on Christ to finish the work. So when you look around and you see evil happening and you see things coming to pass in this earth, you can know for sure. I can't look at it and see how in the world is that working for good, but it is working for good. God is bringing glory to His name and He's saving His people by it. Every last thing, everything, you can be certain. And so since He rules even the destroyer, He gives His people this sure promise. Look at verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. You see, I don't know why in the world men would reject God being absolutely sovereign. I don't know why men would balk at that and not like the message of God controlling even the enemy, even Satan himself. The Scripture says, He walketh about seeking whom He may devour. Not who He can devour. Not who He has power and ability and authority to devour. Whom He gets permission to devour. Whenever He came with the children of men to worship God, Satan did. He came with Job's children to worship God. And God and Satan had a discussion. And God said, Have you considered Job? Have you considered him? There's none like him. He's righteous. He escheweth evil. And Satan said, You've hedged him about. I can't touch him. That's the only reason that he does that. And so God said, I give you permission. But Satan couldn't do a thing until God gave him permission. But you know why I love that message? You know why I love the truth that God's in control of Satan himself? That he's God's devil? Because God promises me and you who are established in righteousness by the righteousness of Christ, no weapon that's formed against you is going to prosper. It's not going to prosper. That God could only say that if he was in full control of absolutely everything. Can you say that to anybody you love? Can I make that promise to anybody I love? Absolutely not. I certainly cannot, because I don't control all the people and the weapons. God does. He does. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Proverbs 12:21. See, you look over history. And now think about this. When I hear this scripture like that, I have to look back at history and I think, okay, I do see in history that God has not allowed the enemy to even touch his children. Pharaoh at the Red Sea. He destroyed him. Pharaoh at the Red Sea. Haman. Remember Haman? He wanted to kill Mordecai and wanted to destroy all the Jews. And God hung him on his own gallows that he made. Joshua and Israel, when they got to Jericho, there's all this host of enemies. Well, city's walled up. That city fell down flat by them. God protected them. But then I look at Scripture and other times, the Lord allows the enemy to touch his saints. Some have been killed. Some have been crucified. Some have suffered some cruel deaths. I've seen the Lord do that. So what does the Lord mean here when he says, But no weapon that's formed against you shall prosper? This is the one thing that matters. If God permits anything to come to pass against our persons, personally, to where we're touched, He's going to give us grace to endure it. He's going to give us grace to keep us so that we can. But here's the thing that matters. This is the thing that matters. He's saying nothing whatsoever shall be able to separate one of His children from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's what matters. That's the thing that matters. Romans 8:38 says, Death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what matters. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I'll trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He promises His people protection. Nothing's going to separate us from God. Why? It flows from that righteousness, brethren. We're established in righteousness. We're established. No child for whom Christ died can ever end up separated from God, and that separation from God is hell. We can't end up in hell. We can't. Because Christ has paid everything we owe and made us the righteousness of Christ. This is even hard to even speak this, say this, but just bear with me. Could you imagine God forsaking Christ now? Can you imagine God turning his back on Christ now? The work's finished. No. He could only do that one time, and that was because Christ was made sin for his people and stood in our place. That's the only way God could justly turn his back on Christ. He can't do that now. Christ has put sin away, and he's made, and Christ is righteous, sitting at God's right hand in eternal righteousness, and his people are too. And so God can't turn his back on Christ, and he can't turn his back on his people. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. Here's the fourth thing. Our inheritance is education, justification. We're made righteous in Christ. We have divine protection. And fourthly, God promises us our inheritance shall be vindication. Look at here in verse 17. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment. Every tongue that rises up and judges you in judgment, in that final day of judgment, thou shalt condemn. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. The devil's the accuser of the brethren. Turn to Revelation 12:10. We'll be wrapping this up. But look at this. Revelation 12:10. He's the accuser of the brethren. This first and foremost applies to him. But look at this now. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. This is Christ having accomplished the redemption of his people, having put our sin away. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. See here, sinner, let me tell you something. You that are under the condemnation of God, you that have not believed on Christ, you are right now under the condemnation of God. And Satan, every day, constantly accuses you to God. He's pointing out your sins to God constantly. But this is the good news. This is the good news. For every believer, for everyone for whom Christ died, that accuser has been cast down. And he has nothing with wherewith to accuse his people anymore. He can't accuse us of anything. God says of those for whom Christ died, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. Christ died for them, and he's risen, and he's interceding for them. And when Satan tries to come and accuse, just like he tried to accuse Joshua the high priest, the Lord petitions the Father and says, this is a brand plucked out of the fire. This is one of mine. And Satan is turned away. He can't accuse his people because Christ has put away our sin. The Lord guards it. He's our righteous advocate with the Father. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sin. Listen, furthermore, those who rise against us by discrediting our gospel, we shall condemn. Every false gospel is created by Satan. He's the father of lies. And the devil raises up religions. You know there's religions that were around, you know, hundreds of years ago, 200 years ago, thousands of years ago, that aren't around now. Why not? Satan raises up a religion, Christ casts it down. He'll raise up another, Christ will cast it down. The only religion that's going to last into eternity is God in Christ, our Redeemer. That's the only religion. Satan's the father of lies. He's constantly making up new religions. But if we preach Christ, brethren, we can expect this. Those that hate the gospel, those that hate Christ, that hate God, they're going to speak evil of us. Look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, and look at verse 24. The disciple's not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. We're talking about the inheritance of the servants. The servant's not above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Now here's what Christ means by that. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. There's nothing hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. Make it public, he said. And don't fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now look at Romans 12. Romans 12. He said, in the day of judgment, everybody that preaches against your gospel, Satan himself, you're going to condemn him. Those that would rise in judgment against our gospel, we're going to condemn them. And he says this, and far as personal injury, those that rise up against you personally and charge you personally, you're going to condemn them too. Look at Romans 12, verse 9. And that the worst one that condemns us, you know who it is? Our old fleshly man. You're going to condemn him in judgment too, in the judgment day. Look here. Verse 19, Romans 12, 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. And that heaping coals of fire on his head, that was a good thing. If you're in a country where it's freezing cold and you're cold and you need fire, you need heat, that's a good thing to warm somebody. To warm somebody. You're doing that person a favor. You know, when you have a child, you have a little baby, and they're crying and fussing and kicking and screaming or whatever, you don't just leave them. You don't just turn around and start abusing them. You love them, and you care for them, and you clothe them, and you change their diaper. You do whatever it is that's causing their trouble. You fix it. And that's what the Lord said. Help your enemy. They're just a little screaming, tantrum-throwing baby. And don't even know it. I'm talking about grown men. And they don't even know what their problem is. Feed them, give them drink, clothe them. That's doing them more good than anything else you could do for them. And if God don't save them through the gospel, feed them with the gospel, clothe them with Christ, the message of Christ. And if he don't bless it in the day of judgment, he said, vengeance is mine. He said in the day of judgment, you'll condemn them. You'll say, I told you. I preached the gospel to them. Now look, let me tell you what, I'm going to show you one more scripture. 1 Corinthians 4, I think you need to see this. This will show what I'm saying here. Remember how Paul, he had all these people at Corinth and they were the false preachers in 1 Corinthians 4. They were saying that he's not a true preacher and they were making all these accusations against him and raising up the different ones to say things about him. Look at what Paul said about himself. 1 Corinthians 4, 3. He said, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified? Because he that judges me is the Lord. That's who's judging things. He's the Lord. So what he said, leave it in his hand. Leave it in his hand. In that day of judgment, Christ is going to declare of you before Satan. There's no condemnation in this one. He's going to declare before all those who rejected our gospel, who heard this gospel preached by us here like this or from you individually. We're going to stand before them in the day of judgment. And Christ the Master, the Judge, to whom all has been committed, he's going to say, they preached the gospel to you. Every word they told you was true. And for your personal enemies that have condemned you and said things about you, Christ is going to say, they gave you water to drink. They gave you a coat for your back. They didn't do anything but good to you. That's all they ever did to you. That's all they've ever done. And we're going to be standing there going, Lord, when did we ever do any of these things? This is, and in that day, he said, you're going to condemn them. You're going to condemn them. Noah condemned that whole generation. How? He preached the gospel to them. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. So this is an inheritance we have, brethren, and it's a great inheritance. We're going to have fruitfulness, everlasting mercy, precious stone for precious stone, education. They'll be all taught of God. Justification, established in righteousness and in great peace. Protection, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. And vindication, every tongue that rises against you in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Amen.